All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Hebrews, if you will, please. This will be an expository series on Hebrews, part 30. We're going to be reading Hebrews 11, 32 through 40, but concentrating on verse 32 and who we find therein. Hebrews 11, let's just go ahead and read these verses now again, verses 32 through the rest of the chapter, where it says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me if I tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." We're going to be reading about that. Verse 35, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Verse 32 again. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Of Gideon. We've thus far, and going through Hebrews chapter 11, we've thus far considered the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, Moses himself, and also that of Shiphrah and Puah and Jael, not directly cited in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're presently in the middle of discussing Gideon's faith and courage. And as I typed that last sentence into my sermon notes earlier this week, it dawned on me, and I think I've thought about this before, I can't recall exactly when, but it's not something I thought a lot about, but it dawned on me that faith and courage are nearly equivalent to each other. It's faith, of course, that engenders courage, and the lack of faith that breeds fear. Case in point, Caleb and Joshua again, contrasted with the 10 spies with their fearful report. Now, let me ask you, which do you aspire to be faithlessly fearful or courageously faithful? I don't want anything to do with the former, and I very much doubt you do either. Thus, as I mentioned in a few messages back, we should pray as did the man in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, where he prayed, he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." You know, there's always times we may be considered men of faith and women of faith, but regardless, there are times where our faith is not what it should be. And thus, there are times we just need to pray, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," or "Lord, strengthen me where my faith is not what it ought to be." Because there are times where our faith is not what it ought to be. And that's essentially what Gideon was doing when he entreated Yahweh for his fleeces, which we read about in the last message, with what he was facing. He needed reassurance. And Yahweh was gracious and patient enough to provide him with the reassurance he required. Not just the three times we discussed in the previous message, but once more as well, as Lord willing, we'll read about here shortly. All right, we're not done with Gideon, and so we're not anywhere close to being done with the book of Judges. We're far from finished with Gideon and his band of 300 courageously faithful comrades. So back to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, beginning with verses 1 through 3, and it says, Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Why even mention they were on the north side by this hill if this wasn't historically accurate and could be checked? There's no point of saying that if this is just a story that somebody created and put in the Bible. No, it's what God put in the Bible. Verses 2 and 3. And Yahweh said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So there were originally 32,000 Israelites that had amassed to face that 135,000 Midianites, Amalekite, Edomites, and others from the eastern nations. What was essentially 4-1 odds. And as Gideon and his army looked out over, and invariably, with some or probably even a lot of consternation, and or even trepidation over the hordes of the Midianites and Ammonites, Yahweh instructs Gideon to send everyone who's fearful back home. And I would think that as Yahweh instructed Gideon with this, he's probably thinking, well, who's not going to be fearful? So why did God instruct Gideon to do this, what to many had to seem like insanity? Well, we know of two reasons for sure, as provided in his word. And I'm going to suggest to you an additional reason not stated in the Bible. The first reason we know why God did so is provided here in the text. We just read it. So that the Israelites wouldn't vaunt themselves against Yahweh as if it was by their own power when their enemies are defeated. Akin to our new covenant calling in 1 Corinthians 1, which I think we've read at least once, if not a couple of times in this series previously. So I'll just read it to you again without turning to it. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. And if you don't recall that passage, that's the passage I say that's mine. That I'll let you borrow. Where it says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that met not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, as it pertains to what we're reading in Judges 7, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. And knowing that that depicts you as much as it does me, one of your oft-quoted verses I would recommend should be the same as mine, one that I quote every morning during prayer, Galatians 6 and verse 14. May it never be, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, as I quote it, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ. The second reason why Yahweh had Gideon send the fearful home was because God was being true to his own law in Deuteronomy chapter 20, where we find one of several military exemptions. We're not far from there. If you will, turn back to Deuteronomy 20, or you can listen to it as I read it. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, and it says, "And the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart." Fearful men don't typically keep their mouths shut, if for no other reason than to offer quote-unquote excuses for their fear or lack of faith. And fear, we just read it, fear is a contagion that can easily pollute others and in turn destroy their faith in God. Case in point, once again, the fearful faithlessness of the 10 spies that in turn poisoned the entire congregation of Israel against Yahweh and empowered their enemies. The third unstated reason why I believe Yahweh instructed Gideon to send those 22,000 men home was so the Midianites and Amalekites would become that much more self-confident and in turn lackadaisical and careless as they witnessed what they would have interpreted as a desertion. Another biblical instance of Romans 8:28, one of those times in the Bible, I mentioned this previously, that every time I find something that represents Romans 8:28 throughout the Bible, I write it in the side column next to that passage, this being one of them. Another biblical instance of Romans 8:28, all things working together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, once again, put yourself in Gideon's sandals, and you can easily imagine that sending 22,000 out of 32,000 soldiers back home was a bit disconcerting to Gideon, not to mention those who were left, against what were already daunting odds to begin with. Wouldn't it have been disconcerting to you in similar circumstances if you were in Gideon's sandals? I know it would have been to me. And had Gideon not had the previous three signs from Yahweh, he too may have very well been numbered with the fearful, and thereby he would have had to have also returned home according to Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8. And with what's to follow, Gideon's going to need one more sign from Yahweh to reassure him and bolster his faith for what God is going to require of him. Because if he thought 135-1 odds now that he's down to 10,000 soldiers was bad odds, he hadn't seen anything yet. Jack, back to Judges 7, picking it up with verse 4 through 6, if you will, please. Judges 7, 4 through 6, "And Yahweh said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many." Wait a minute, you just got rid of 22,000, we're down to 10,000, and they've got 135,000, and Lord, you're telling me they're too many? And Yahweh, verse 4, and Yahweh said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And Yahweh said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So he's saying separate the two types of people here. Verse 6, and the number of them that lapped. Now, you can imagine which of the two, you know, he's saying, okay, well, God's going to, it's going to be this group, not that group. Lord forbid that it's this group over here. But verse 6, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And of course, we know it was the 300 that God chose instead of those whom Gideon was surely hoping it would be. Lappers versus sippers, if you will. Other than narrowing down their numbers, what else was it that set the lappers and the sippers apart? Now, this is entirely speculative on my part, but envisioning the situation down at the lake, creek, or river, whichever, whatever it was, and remembering this is a military campaign, which of the two groups of lappers or sippers demonstrated what might be described as being more battle vigilant? The lappers, with bodies upright and alert and their eyes fixed in front of them, or the sippers, whose bodies would be bent over with eyes focused on the water? The 300 lappers. Now, whether that had anything to do with God's sovereign choice of the lappers, I don't know. Nonetheless, I think there's still a lesson for us in our new covenant spiritual battle. We also need to be always, constantly on the alert as new covenant soldiers of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:13, for example, New American Standard Bible says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Don't miss, there's five admonitions there. First, be alert. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. 1, 2, 3, 4. Excuse me, not five. But they're all good ones. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Boy, do today's young men. Boy, do our young men need to hear that admonition. And then we've also got 1 Peter 5:8-9, also New American Standard, where it says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, the slanderer, as it should have been translated, prowls about around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in the faith. But it starts with being of sober spirit and then being on the alert. And don't forget, when the Bible idiom, roaring lion, is correctly interpreted by the Bible, it's understood that Peter is referring to that first century devil, Nero. And for us, applying it to us, today's despots and tyrant rulers, we need to be on the alert. And we need, because our adversaries and slanderers prowl about like a roaring lion. Another admonition needed as much today as when penned by the Apostle Peter. And consequently, we do well to take a lesson from the lappers versus the sippers. I will furthermore add that we should be lappers rather than sippers when it comes to the Word of God. That should be for granted. That should be obvious. We should be lappers instead of sippers of the Word of God, depicted, don't forget, as our two-edged battle sword in Hebrews chapter 4:12. lappers versus sippers, resulting in being meat eaters rather than merely milk sippers, per Hebrews 5:12 through 14, both passages having been expounded upon in earlier messages in this series. Now back to Judges chapter 7, verse 7. Now, verse 7, and Yahweh said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that leapt, you can only think, I knew it was coming, Lord, but I was hoping otherwise. And Yahweh said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all of the other people go, every man unto his place. Romans 8:28. Once again, in full sight of the Midianites and Amalekites, looking like, this time, like nearly a wholesale desertion, giving them an even greater sense of false assurance, making them carefree and, I'm sure, careless in turn. You know, imagine also the arrogant, after seeing what they think is a mass desertion from Gideon, imagine the arrogant mocking that assuredly would have occurred in the Midianite Amalekite camp. In light of what Solomon informs us in Proverbs 16:18, quote, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. And boy, were they about to fall and be destroyed. At the same time, you know, that's what's going on in the Midianite Amalekite camp. At the same time, what do you suppose was occurring in the camp of the Israelites? Not just a measly 10,000 against 135,000, bad enough at 13-1 odds. But now the odds were 450-1. Now put yourself again in Gideon's sandals, and you may be more understanding regarding his need for reassurance from Yahweh. And Yahweh's about to provide him one more miraculous sign to that end. But first, before we get to that, back to the 450-1 odds. Were those really the odds Gideon and his 300 men were facing? Not to mention that God is always a majority by himself alone. Remember Jonathan's declaration to his armor bearer? They're climbing, you know, when the two of them were climbing the crag of Michmash to engage the Philistines who outnumbered them. You know, they're going up, and I try to put myself in the place of these events, as you can see. And in this event, I can see here's Jonathan, his armor bearer. That's it. They climb the crag of Michmash. They look over the top, and here's a whole bunch of Philistines. I don't think it provides the number, but they're far outnumbered. And I can just imagine that Jonathan looks over at his armor bearer, and probably fear bearer might be the case. He looks over at his armor bearer, and his eyes are as white as saucers, and he can see the fear, and is thinking, well, this is crazy. What Jonathan responds with the following in 1 Samuel 14:6, where he says, Yahweh, he looks at his armor bearer, the only one there, and he says, Yahweh, listen to me, Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. He doesn't even need the many. He doesn't need the few. He's a power in and all of himself if he chooses that's the way he wants to handle the situation. But despite that, what those 300 faithful had no way of knowing is that even their own manpower was also in their favor. Possibly you didn't know this either, but it's true. The Israelites' numbers exceeded that of the Midianites and Amalekites, as Lord willing, we're going to find out shortly. But before going there, let's not overlook or forget 1 John, what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, regardless their numbers. And anytime I read that, I can't help but to think of Elisha's retort to his servant when the Syrians had Dothan surrounded. And I want to go over there. Keep your place if you want to, and first in Judges 7. But let's jump over to 2 Kings in chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, in just verses 15 through 17. I'm there if you want to just listen along. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. And when the servant... Okay, now, again, the Syrians, here's Elisha and his servant. They're up early, and the Syrians have them surrounded. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen earlier and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city about with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, how or what shall we do? The odds are incredibly against us, is essentially what he was saying again. Verse 16, and he answered, Elisha, that is, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Yahweh, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Some time ago, I had written in the sidebar in Judges chapter 7 the following: without Christ, the many outnumber the few. With Christ, the few outnumber the many. Consider that in light of 2 Kings chapter 18, where we find that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And do you recall in Matthew 25, when Peter had cut off the soldier's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, how many angels Christ said he had at his beck and call? Do you recall? Matthew 26, verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? More than 12 legions of angels. We're not told how many more than 12 legions. So let's work with what we do know. There were up to 6,000 men in a first century Roman legion. 12 legions times 6,000 equals 72,000 angels. And one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. So who wants to do the math? 72,000 angels times the killing power of 185,000? Are you ready? Equals the combined killing power of 13,320,000,000 men. I don't know about you, but that puts chills down my back. Yahweh's remnant, listen to me, Yahweh's remnant is never outnumbered. There are no giants in God's sight, and the odds are significantly in our favor to begin with. And so were the odds in Gideon's favor as well. Not only because Yahweh is a majority all by himself, or because of at least 72,000 angels surrounding him and his band of 300, but also because Gideon's ranks outnumbered those of the Midianites and Amalekites. Judges chapter 7, verse 8. And so the people took victuals And where the New American, or excuse me, where the King James Version has victuals, because that, I think, tends to imply something else that's not involved here. Most other versions have provisions. So let's read it with provisions, because it's talking about the war, the battle of provisions. So the people took provisions in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. What follows is another instance of God's grace and his forbearance with us finite humans, and what therefore translates into our weak faith. Judges chapter 8, verses 9 through 15 now. And it came to pass that same night. So they're down to 300 and they're looking down on the valley and it is filled. Well, he goes on to say that. And it came to pass that same night that Yahweh said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. So he tells him to get down there. Go, get with it. For I have delivered it into your hand. Verse 10. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host, and as he grew closer, the bigger this camp looked. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the sea side for multitude. And when Gideon was come down, behold, there was a man, an Amalekite or a Midianite, that told a dream unto his fellow and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, So he provides the prophecy, and then he also provides the interpreter. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for unto his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Arise, for Yahweh hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. There's another lesson in this for us. If Yahweh can use one of his enemy's dreams that amounted to prophecy to accomplish his sovereign purpose, how much more so you and I in whatever he calls us to do on his behalf? Once again, we've already talked about this, but once again, when your God and King calls, determine ahead of time, or before he calls. I mean, he's hopefully already called you to the foot of the cross and the empty grave and the salvation in Christ, but there are other callings that God then calls upon us to be involved in, different for all of us, but there are callings that he's going to call us to, he's going to challenge us with. And so even ahead of time, determine ahead of time to be an Isaiah rather than a Moses. Isaiah, who when first called, responded, Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me, Lord. Contrasted with Moses, who when first called responded, Here am I, Lord, but don't send me. Now Moses proved himself faithful when all was said and done. But I ask you, how much did he miss out on because of his initial fear and rejection of God's calling? It makes me think of what's found in Psalm 78 and verse 41, where it says, Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And limited the Holy One of Israel. Much the same as what we find in Mark 6, 5, where it says Christ was unable to perform many miracles in his hometown Nazareth because of their lack of faith. He was limited. Listen, You don't want to limit God to begin with and thereby miss out on anything that comes with what God calls you to do. And therefore, determine ahead of time, I'm going to be in Isaiah when he calls me to whatever it is he calls me. All right, back to Judges chapter 7, verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. All of a sudden, he had it. He got it. He knew now. It took four miracles, and so what that if it did. But now he gets it. We're going to win this battle. It's absolutely going to happen, and he worships God on the very spot. And continuing, and returned unto the host of Israel and said, Arise, for Yahweh has delivered into our hand the host of Midian. Oh, boy. Now things are getting excited. Verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies. That's important. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps, or some version says torches within the pitchers. Now first, I think it's a safe bet that Gideon did not come up with those battle plans on his own. But that instead, that's what God instructed him to do. Now, that he had the faith to obey God, regardless how crazy they otherwise, these instructions, these battle plans otherwise appeared. And of course, we do well to do the same. There are things that we are called to do that just may, that are or just could appear crazy. You know, for example, water immersion for the forgiveness of sins sounds crazy. You mean I, in order to be covered with the blood of Christ, I need to not only believe and not only repent, but I've got to go get wet, dunked, you know, when I've already taken my bath. Sounds crazy. Makes no sense. But so what? Where in the Bible? Give me the book, chapter, and verse where we are told that God's commands have to make sense to us before we're required to obey them. Back to Gideon and his 300. Nevertheless, Yahweh's and Gideon's battle stratagem must have sounded crazy to the 300. You got to appreciate their faith when this comes down, because they didn't get the signs, except for Phurah, the last one. And yet they trusted, in the end, they trust Yahweh, they trust Gideon. You know, you got to imagine, you know, here, I mean, think about this. You start off with 32,000 and you're down to 10,000 and then only the 300. And the 300, you know, where did these guys come from? Talk about faith and courage. But nonetheless, you know, it's still got to sound pretty crazy. Trumpets, empty pitchers, and lamps or torches? Of Gideon, what about the swords and shields we brought? What had to appear as a crazy, even insane idea, was first assured to give God all the glory for Gideon's victory. And was not only brilliant, but was the means by which Gideon's ranks swelled to 300 more than their foes, transforming the odds from 450 to 1 against Gideon and his army to a 100% odds in favor of Gideon and his warriors. Judges chapter 7, verse 16 and through part of 19, where it says, and he took, verse 16, and he took the elders of the city. Whoops, that's the wrong chapter. 7, verse 16. 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within, or torches within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, Then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. And so Gideon, verse 19, and so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, and the other hundreds in other locations around the camp. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. Now let's just stop there, and I want you to think about this. In the middle of, or in the beginning of the middle watch. Perfect timing. Perfect timing, as it always is with God's timing. Including, by the way, choosing you before time, before the foundations of the earth, for you to live now and serve Him to help advance His kingdom here on earth. What to many seems like the worst of times, and yet it's the best of times for us because it's the only time He chose for us to be here to serve Him. Now, back to Gideon and his 300. Why perfect timing? Here in Judges chapter 7. Because the changing of the guard would mean there were Midianite and Amalekite soldiers up and moving, both going and coming from their assigned post. And there had to be hundreds, if not thousands, of those posts around a camp of 135,000. So at least hundreds, if not thousands. What might at first seem like bad timing? I mean, they're up and going. They're probably more attentive to whatever's going on. Watch for it. Romans 8, 28. Verses 19 through 20. Verses 19, again, and he said, And so Gideon, verse 19, and so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew, Gideon and his men, blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets. Let's stop there and think about that. And they blew the trumpets. Trumpets from three sides of the enemy's camp. Giving the impression of being surrounded. Now, verse 20 in its entirety. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their, or torches, in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. And what would be the result of suddenly 300 torches in the night sky? Not to mention a possible blinding effect upon those upon those not holding the torches, it would produce a compounded shadow effect, multiplying many times over Gideon's 300 and also the men changing guard, as well as those which are on the outside of the camp, so looking more like it was whoever surrounded them, these men are part of them, as well then as those rising from their tents, from their slumber, joining the battle. And possibly, and I'm not sure about this, but possibly also making Gideon's men and the changing guard appear to be giants to everyone leaving their tents. In other words, God's military stratagem would produce mass confusion in the ranks of the Midianites and Amalekites, which in turn was God's mechanism for swelling Gideon's ranks by turning his enemies upon themselves. And all that Gideon had and his army had to do was sit back and watch it happen. Hold their trumpets and hold their torches and simply sit back and watch it happen. Verses 20 through part of 22. Verse 20 again. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and Yahweh set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. Now, there's the conclusion, is that, you know, let's go back and think about, again, what occurred up to this point and what had to have been going through the minds and hearts of both Gideon and his 300. And again, my goodness, the faith and courage of these 300, let me mention it again, who had not seen these visions, who had not seen the fleeces, and yet they still had enough faith in Yahweh and Gideon to remain with Gideon and do what becomes such an incredible, to be involved in what becomes such an incredible victory. But they come, they're already outnumbered from the very beginning, 32,000 against 135,000. That 32,000 is reduced to 10,000, and then that 10,000 is reduced to 300. And God uses that 300 in such a way that he had to get the glory. And their faith only increased as they saw what God had done. And God uses the enemy to destroy themselves. And one more thing that I'll add based upon what follows. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, and the men of Israel, now the battle, the initial battle has been won. Gideon and his 300 had surrounded the camp. They blew their trumpets, the torches, and all of that, causing confusion amongst the ranks of the Amalekites and the Midianites and the others. And they end up not completely destroying each other, but winning the initial battle by killing each other in a wholesale fashion. And then in verse 23, and the men of Israel, not those of the 300, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the surviving Midianites. Now, what's the point there? Note, just as fear is a contagion, the opposite is just as true. Courage begets courage, and faith begets faith. Not only, and this is where I really want to go with this, at least at this point, courage begets courage, and faith begets faith. Not only regarding our fellows in arms, but in our children as well. You do not want to be fearful in front of your child. You want to be, you don't want to be faithlessly fearful, but courageously faithful in front of your children. Whatever it is, to one degree or another, I'll guarantee you're passing it on to your children. In conclusion, although also marked with doubting, and who wouldn't have, you know, under the circumstances that Gideon and his 300 were facing, although marked with doubting, Gideon's story, unquestionably, he's right there in the Faith Hall of Fame, of course, Gideon's story is also marked with great faith and courage. And also with God's forbearance with us sometimes fickle and not so faithful subjects. Reminds me of Psalm 78:39, where it says, for he remembered that they, he remembers that we are but a flesh. Praise God. Because that's what we are. We're fickle, finite human beings in and of ourselves, and sometimes we just, in that state, aren't what we should be as it concerns our faith and our courage before God. And God says, yeah, I know, you're but flesh. And he's gracious, you know, as if we're seeking to be faithful, and we're praying, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. God recognizes, just like he did with Gideon, and his need for his reassurance that he is going to provide it as well, and that there's no temptation that overcomes man that's not common to man, and that he cannot overcome. Somewhere found in Paul's writings in Corinthians, I forget the passage. Now, I've got a little bit more time than quite a bit more time than I anticipated. So since time permits, there's one more noble example from Gideon that we could only wish we had, or we could only wish had been the same with those those 1,700 despots who created the biblically egregious constitutional republic born of their biblically seditious constitution. After the Midianites and the Amalekites had been conquered, the Israelites wanted to make Gideon and his sons their king and future kings. To which Gideon responded with the following, Judges chapter 8 and verses 12 through 13. That just doesn't even sound like I've got the right reference. No, it's not. Let's see if it's 9, 12, and 13. No, it's not that either. Well, here it is, I think. No, I'm not finding it. So I'll just tell you, and you've hopefully read it before and see the importance of this as it concerns Gideon's response to them wanting him and his sons to be king. And it's right here close by. I've just got the wrong reference written down. I'm sorry about that. But they want him. The victory's been won. And they, of course, want Gideon now to be their king. He was not only their deliverer, also known as Judges in the book of Judges, but better deliverer. He was not only their deliverer, but they wanted him to be his king, and his sons, future kings, and to which he responded. Praise God for Gideon in this regard, as well as his faith and courage. But he responded to their desire to make him king by saying no. Neither me nor my sons will be your king, but Yahweh will be your king. Now, when we by God's grace are restoring kingdom rule sometime in the future, listen to me, it will only be established on that same principle. With Yahweh as our king. Not one man, not some fickle finite man as our king. That's no longer applicable under the new covenant. But with Yahweh as our king and the rest of us as his subjects to carry out his will here on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore, I ask you now in indefinitely closing this message, which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Faithlessly fearful or courageously faithful? Listen, we're presently in some incredible times. And certainly worse to come. Where you and I had better hope it's courageously faithful. Not only for our own sakes, but that we're passing on to our posterity. May our faith, and we're not done with Hebrews 11 by any stretch of the imagination, but with what we've already seen, may our faith, Lord, please be increased by the faith examples of the great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before us, including Gideon, and his courageously faithful band of 300. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and praise you and thank you, Lord, once again for all that you do for us, for all the blessings beyond our estimation, beginning again with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, and all that comes with that. But Father, also for the encouragement and strength you give from your word in a multifaceted fashion, but in what we've been doing with Hebrews chapter 11, what you've provided us in Hebrews chapter 11 with these great, incredible examples of faith and courage like Gideon's and his 300. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would increase our faith, that we would be courageously faithful, Lord, in whatever faces us now in the future in our service to you as the King of Kings. Let us never forget that there are no giants in your sight, and that we already outnumber the ranks of the wicked. Whether you allow us to see those ranks or not, like Elisha's servant did. Glory be unto thee. We trust you. We rely on you. May it never be that we should fear man and what he should do, knowing that you are our God, our King, our Judge, and our Lawgiver. We praise you. We glorify you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.